Well, when Pastor Harlan said he was going to take a vacation, I knew what that meant. I had to preach. And I thought it would be good, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, to say, I tell you this again, or I say this again, that it would be good to revisit a sermon. Actually, it's the second sermon that was preached at Trinity, and that is indeed the Trinity and us. And if you notice, there's a song insert in your bulletin. On the back side of that is a list of verses. And I'm going to be sharing quite a few verses this morning, and I don't want you to feel obligated that you have to play Bible drill and get to each one. That's why I've given those. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list of passages that speak to the nature of God as being the one in three, the three in one. But these are the verses that I'll be referencing in the sermon this morning. And I hope you'll be patient with me. I'm used to teaching and not preaching. They're related, but not the same thing. So pray for me. July 4th, 325, was a memorable day. About 300 Christian bishops and deacons from the eastern half of the Roman Empire had come to Nicaea, a little town near the Bosphorus Straits, flowing between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. In the conference hall where they waited was a table, and on this table lay an open copy of the Gospels. The emperor, Constantine the Great, entered the hall in his imperial, jewel-encrusted, multicolored brocades, but out of respect for the Christian leaders, without his customary train of soldiers. Constantine spoke only briefly. He told the churchmen that they had to come to some agreement on the crucial question dividing them. Division in the church, he said, is worse than war. Now, this little tidbit of history, the Council of Nicaea, was not dealing specifically with the nature of the Trinity per se, but on the nature of Christ. And in trying to simplify an understanding of the doctrine of God, the Bishop Arius of Alexandria had redefined the Trinity to accommodate the Greek thinking of his day. The way the Gentiles thought, hey, we'll make it work. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There were even short little ditties, little songs composed so that people would remember his doctrine. And his doctrine was this, that Christ was brought into being at some time in the past. In other words, that he was a created being. Arius said he was the greatest created being, but he was created. Now, this should shock us, but this struggle in the early church was ultimately very beneficial to us, because heresies, or wrong thinking about God, they have the effect of forcing the church to precisely say, to really articulate what the church believes. Which brings me to our theme today, the doctrine of the Trinity and us. We have named ourselves Trinity Evangelical Church. We confess the Trinitarian Creed. We did it this morning, the Apostles' Creed. And every Lord's Day, and we currently, one of the hymnals we use is called the Trinity Hymnal. And it is in light of the face of the triune God that we live and move and have our being. Hence, this brief explanation of what is and what is not true concerning the Trinity, which is the very revealed nature of God. Why do we believe in the Trinity? The actual word is not in the Bible. Did you know that? We don't have the word. So what gives? And even if it's true, so what? You could ask, how will it affect our lives? And does it really matter what we believe about the Trinity? Okay, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. And Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keeping those things in mind, let me briefly define what the church has always believed about the Trinity from the very beginning. Here's a definition. There is but one God, and he is comprised of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal, without division in their being and without confusion in their personages. God has existed in this triune relationship from eternity past and will continue to do so for eternity to come. Now, that's a long definition. How about a short definition? Wayne Grudem came up with this. I think it's good. The Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. There. That's a little more easy to bite and swallow, isn't it? That is the essence, though, of the doctrine of God. God has graciously revealed himself to us in a way that, while perhaps difficult, sometimes impossible to fully comprehend, remember, God tells us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Nevertheless, this doctrine must be apprehended and believed on by faith if we are to be in right relationship with God. The foundation of what the church believes and teaches is that God is not impersonal, nor is he an abstract philosophical principle, but that he is personal. The Father who exists in eternal communion of love with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and this God speaks to those whom he has created, as it says in Exodus 33:11, face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. A person, as opposed to just an individual, exists in relationship to other persons. This doctrine is difficult because it goes beyond the capabilities of our limited human reasoning powers. Try as you may, you can't, humanly speaking, make 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And yet that is precisely what we confess weekly. Little Joy was just baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the name of God. That there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons in one undivided Godhead, and these three persons are one God and not three gods, as some of the detractors of the doctrine of the Trinity will say. So let's look at the reasons for our belief in a God who is three in one. First of all, being real evangelicals, we believe in the principle of sola scriptura. That means Scripture alone is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we also believe in the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. As John Murgi said this morning, let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages. So the first part of this, let's start with the idea that there is but one God. All right? Where do we find this? Well, you'll see on your list, Exodus 3:14. I'm jumping ahead. The Bible actually begins with the idea of one God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Deuteronomy 6:4, what we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then one more passage I'll read, Isaiah 45:18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. So we know that Israel was fiercely monotheistic. They were the one culture, all the cultures surrounding Israel had many gods, pagan gods. And Israel said there's one God because God had revealed that to them. And we also see this at the time of Christ. It's still the case. Luke 4:8, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Galatians 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. See the implication here. There is one God. There is one creator. And then 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Bible is filled with pronouncements that there is only one God and no other. There's one creator. Now, let's get to the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that the Father is God. How do we know this? At the time of Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, was constantly referred to as the Father. And so we read from the Gospels, Matthew 5, verse 16, and then 44 and 45b. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father, in heaven. Verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And on we can go. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. So we can see in the New Testament times that they would refer to God as the Father or your heavenly Father. Christ would say, my Father, which is in heaven. There are more verses that we could look at. I'm going to skip a few in the interest of time. 1 Peter 1, Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it's very common to reference God as being your Father. So it's clear that the New Testament teaches that the Father is equated with Yahweh in the Old Testament, the one true God. Now, the second part of the Trinity, that the Son is fully God. Where do we get that? I was in a Bible one time where the emphasis was on Gnosticism and teaching that Christ was actually a human. And a lady raised her hand and said, well, where can I find the Bible that it proves that Jesus was God? I about fell out of my chair, but there you have it. So how do we know that, though? Where would we go to prove if we're going to say Jesus is God in the flesh? Where do we start? It's the very issue at Nicaea, by the way, was who is Christ? Who do you say that I am? Matthew 3:16-17 gives a very beautiful picture of the Trinity that we see in the baptism of Jesus Christ. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Wow, what a picture of what we're talking about this morning. In John 1:1, clear passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek there implies a face-to-face relationship. And the Word was God. Well, who is this Word? Well, John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who became flesh and dwelt among us? Jesus Christ. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 5:18 tells us clearly that the people to whom Jesus was talking in his earthly ministry, they understood exactly the implications of what he was saying about himself. John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then my favorite passage, I think, is one of the most clear passages in all of Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 54 through 58. And Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, going back and forth. He's called their bluff, who their real father was. And Jesus replies to him, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, yet you do not know him as I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, to our natural linguistic sense, when we hear that, we think, is that just bad language? What's going on? No, Jesus is using the exact term that we read previously in Exodus 3:14. Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And Yahweh God responds, tell them I am sent you. Jesus Christ uses the divine name for himself in front of the Pharisees. And what was their response to this? They picked up stones to kill him. Wouldn't it have been simple if Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. He could have easily said, no, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that I am God. I'm just sent from God. No. He never, ever, ever says that. He makes these audacious claims about himself. They're only audacious if it's not true. But these are true claims. He even said, I'd be a liar like you. Wow. So we have a clear, clear picture of who Christ claimed to be when he was on earth. John 20, 26 through 28. This is after the resurrection. A week after all the events took place, the crucifixion, resurrection. The disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Remember, he hadn't been with them the first day of the resurrection. He hadn't seen Christ yet. And he said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. I got to see it. He's one of those guys. While the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus received worship from one of his own disciples. Romans 9:5, another passage. You can look that up later. I'm going to skip that one now. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. On and on through the scriptures, we see Jesus spoken of as the Almighty God. One more from Hebrews 1, 4 and 6. Can't wait to get back to the series on Hebrews. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. It's from Psalm 2. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Worship. Who gets worship? God alone. Nobody deserves to be worshipped other than God. And God is, as Scripture tells us, he is jealous for his glory because he is God. And so when Christ receives worship, there we have another clue to all of this, that God is being worshipped, isn't he? So Scripture is clear that Jesus is not a mere man. He's not an angel or an apparition, as the Gnostics believed, but he's fully God and fully man. And we can see this is articulated from the beginning and really formulated later, even after the Council of Nicaea, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. We'll leave that for now. So, the Father is God, and the Son is God. And there's not three gods. So we're left with Trinity. There's three in one. What's the third person? The Holy Spirit. Here are some passages that I have listed for you that speak clearly equating the Holy Spirit with Creator God. Acts 5, 1 through 4. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. What was going on was people were selling everything and giving it to the apostles. Ananias had every right to keep some back, but he treated it as if he was giving all of it to the apostles. It was a deceptive act. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Lying to God is equated. That's the same thing. You're lying to God himself. Acts 13, 1 and 2. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Isn't it great how Luke always includes all these historical incidents and times and places? He's a good historian. He's a great historian. It's also the Word of God. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So an impersonal force or attribute does not do things that a person does, as we see here, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas. And then Hebrews 9:14, another passage. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. So Scripture equates the Holy Spirit with God, and it's not just a force, as it were. Some sects try to say that the Holy Spirit is impersonal, but you can't lie to something impersonal. That doesn't make sense. Now, I remember in a debate not too long ago with somebody on the Internet. I don't recommend debating on the Internet. Sometimes it's a waste of time. I have better things to do. But he was trying to point out that the early church had all these widely diverse views of God, and it was only 300 years after the fact that they came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not true at all. We can see from the earliest of the church fathers, Tertullian, using the phrase, the unity and diversity together with Christ commanded disciple of the nations. Ignatius in 115 has Christ existing before time began. The church fathers always held that Christ was eternal, always had been, always was. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I can barely imagine eternity that's set in front of me, you know, all the way out for the ages and thousand generations. I think it's even weirder to imagine eternity past, time going before you did. There was a time where there wasn't time, but there was God in three persons having a relationship and a beautiful love relationship within himself. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the God we serve. There are also some Old Testament references to the idea of unity and diversity within the one God. Even though the Jews had this idea of one God, it hadn't been fully realized yet what it all spoke to. In one of the passages, you know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? As Mark read this morning. And there are other passages as well. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And we're created in the image of God. So we have to hold these things. Scripture says there's one God. And here's a verse saying, let us make man in our image. So there are many other passages we can look to, and some of those are listed. So this brings us back to our hot, sweltering July 4th day in Nicaea. Can you imagine July 4th in Turkey wearing a big, heavy robe? That would have had to have been hot. Again, throughout church history, the rise of heretical teachings have had the effect of forcing the church to say exactly what we believe. The Bishop Arius had been teaching something contrary to what the Scriptures say about God and what the church had been teaching. He was trying to simplify it, trying to have people in the surrounding culture get who God is. Let's bring it down to their level. Trying to bring God down to any level is ridiculous, but this is what he was doing. And it resulted in division among the churches. There was a time when the majority of churches in the East were Arians in the way they viewed God and Christ. The Bishop Athanasius was the man most responsible for defending the true position of what Christ's nature was, and subsequently the nature of God as revealed in the Trinity. Why is it? Think about it. Why is it that this specific doctrine is the first doctrine that people twist or reject when they want to form some new branch or new sect? It's because it's true, and it really reveals who God is. The God of the universe revealed to men, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, to whom we will give an account. It's one thing to say, I don't get it. I don't fully understand this. Three in one in three. It's entirely another thing to say, I don't get it, and it's ridiculous, and those that believe in the Trinity are irrational and wrong, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Those are two different things. God wants us to be teachable, okay? We're not going to have all the knowledge at once, are we? When we first come to Christ, we're learning, we're developing, we're reading Scripture, talking with other Christians. But when people get to the point where they're saying, I don't buy it, I'm going to make something else or believe something else, God has revealed it. God has spoken. First lie in the garden was, has God really said this? So even in eternity, we're not going to get all of this. But those who continue to deny the Trinity are guilty of treason against the Lord, vainly attempting to bring God down to our level. The Christian church, then, is not dedicated to just a plain old simple monotheism like we find in Islam or Judaism and American civil religion, you know, one nation under God. At the same time, Christians are not polytheists or tritheists. We don't believe in any more than one God. God is both one and three, identical and different. The early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, famously observed, this is a famous quote here, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." This is a huge mystery, the most exhilarating mystery, by the way. And it rebukes any boast of the human mind and reason as being on the throne. C.S. Lewis observed, "If Christianity was something that we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it is not. We cannot compete in pure simplicity with people who are inventing religion. The triune God is a mysterious, unified one of three persons, giving and living the best life." And this is the sort of God who has the creativity, and I'll dare say even the humor, to make giraffes or ostriches or elephants or lions and pigs and beetles and jellyfish and horses. And have you ever seen a giraffe? What was that? It's creative. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful creature. There are some analogies that might be helpful, but I don't like using analogies when I'm talking about God. God is like something else. Describe God and give three examples. It doesn't work. We're talking about the uncreated sustainer of the universe here. So, with all this being said, how should this affect our lives? This almost gets back to the so what question. I can't read minds. I'm hearing some so what's in the air. First of all, we acknowledge and celebrate this doctrine because it's true. This concept so far beyond the abilities and imaginations of men to concoct. All the other so-called gods of this world are, frankly, laughable, if for no other reason than to rejoice and believe the truth, as 2 Thessalonians tells us, we can be assured that we're not worshiping an idol or a false deity. And in fact, take it all the way to the end, that we're actually forgiven of our sins because we are worshiping the true God. With all the saints that have gone on before us and all those who follow us in the faith, we'll be worshiping the triune God as well. And we'll be doing this very thing, only with unimaginable clarity for all of eternity. All right, secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity answers some of the oldest and most perplexing philosophical questions ever. The ancient Greeks were obsessed with finding the true source of unity and diversity. They were obsessed with it. How can there be any explanation for what we observe? How can we reconcile the idea of the atom, which is singular, with the fact of the universe? When we look around, it's all different. There are trees and rocks, and there are different things. Even recently, Stephen Hawking's quest for a unified field in quantum physics, it reflects this same dilemma. The very word university, how many have been to university? It's what this means, unity, diversity. They're the two words put together. In a non-Trinitarian worldview, there's a forced and coerced diversity that ultimately collapses under its own weight. That's a series of sermons we won't go into, but it just can't take it. These questions are difficult to be sure, but it shouldn't surprise us that we have the answer because we have the Scripture and we have the Church. To paraphrase Ravi Zacharias, the Christian has the answer to the question of unity and diversity in the universe because we have unity and diversity in the very Creator of the universe. We would expect that creation would reflect this part of God, His glory. Thirdly, the theological implications are even more staggering. For one thing, just think of the incredible love and selflessness that God lavished on us by sending His Son. The interpersonal relationship between the persons of the Trinity, they constitute a covenantal bond, which involves persons and a structure. And this bond is simultaneously personal and corporate. God's personal relationships with men are also covenantal. Christ meekly endured separation from the Godhead. condescending to become flesh, incarnating, and crushing himself on the cross so that his people could enter into a covenant relationship with God. This is amazing. Romans 3:26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And again, we can read it in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. All of this being a part of God's covenantal plan from before time even began. He was going to bring his people into a relationship with himself. So not only does the very triune nature of God give philosophical explanations, but it goes way beyond that to give us a redemptive framework, real biblical theology. And fourth, I'll close with this, the belief in the Trinity focuses our worldview and helps us to become more balanced in the way we act in the world. The Trinity does not allow for anyone in Christ to be a loner, does it? No person in the Trinity can be classified as just an individual, because there's no person in the Trinity that exists apart from the other two. The lesson of the Trinity being a community in and of itself is especially poignant for us in America. We value radical independence and individuality. But the lesson from the doctrine of the Trinity is interdependence. We depend on one another, and we do that voluntarily. Thus, each person in the body of Christ is to seek the benefit of others above himself. We are to see ourselves as part of a community. Each person will have established bonds of trust and fellowship with other people working together for a common goal. One cannot picture the Son acting without the Father. He says, I only do what I see my Father do. And one should not picture a person acting separately from the body of Christ. We need one another. We are one body but many parts, and our Lord reflects this reality as well. God created the universe, the heavens and the earth, not because he was lonely and needed someone to love him, but out of his own counsel and will. And here we have a clue to what love really is. God created because in the Trinity there was an everlasting relationship of love. Man was created so that he might come and join the dance of love that has been going on for all eternity. This love, this covenant relationship with him that God has invited us into is the highest love there is. This love is the one that seeks the best for the other one above himself. Truly selfless love, as we can see in the book of Philippians. This is what love looks like. When we see the Father, he is glorifying the Son, like at the baptism of Christ or in the Transfiguration. When we see the Son, he's pointing to the Father. When we see the Holy Spirit, he is almost inconspicuous, always pointing to both of them to give the glory. It's always the other, isn't it? No person of the Trinity seeks his own good above that of the others. And that's the model for the church. We are a Trinitarian church. We're to model that in our own lives. As we reflect on these truths and meditate on the incredible wonder of God himself and all that it implies for us in the world around us, let's live lives of gratitude and obedience to him who has graciously called us to leave our lives of self-will and sin at the foot of the cross so that we may follow Christ and thereby to enter in the dance of the Trinity that has always been and always will be. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, this table that is set before us is a glimpse of that, the feast, the celebration, which ultimately will culminate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll read it again. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great one, you are beyond our imaginings. Had you not revealed yourself to us in your word and through Jesus Christ, we would be left to our own devices and lost and still in our sins. But praise you, Lord, that you have not left us alone. And you mercifully have revealed yourself to us and paid the incredible price of your own Son for the redemption of your people. Help us to live lives that reflect that glory and wonder of yourself. And that we would indeed be in unity, that people would see, indeed, the Father sent the Son. We thank you, Lord, and give you honor. In Jesus' name, Amen.